to hear about, and things are moving right along for him, so we're excited about it. Well, I want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube, my family, and from all over Ohio and Maryland and Las Vegas and everybody else that's tuned in out there. And we're here tonight. If you have a question, you can fire it in to, back there. I can't see who's on the thing with their mask on, but we'll get it up to me. And if you have a question here tonight, we'll start with that. We'll work them kind of back and forth. I've got at least three questions here that didn't get to last week, and somebody sent me one today. So we will get into that. But first of all, anybody here, who's running the mic tonight, the walk mic? Okay. Anybody here got a question? Over here with Marion. Okay.
Hello. All right.
Exodus 10, verse 21.
Where are we at?
Exodus 10, verse 21.
Exodus chapter 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt.
Can you explain the darkness which may be felt?
Yeah, I would say that it's just the darkness here is so total and complete that, you know, it's such a heaviness to it. It's an expression we all use in one way or the other. It's almost like somebody says you can hear the silence. Well, how do you hear the silence? The silence is so deafening that it's a presence that you can actually get a feeling out of, and that's what he's talking about here with the darkness. When God, and obviously this darkness here will be a picture of God's darkness and God's judgment. So, that's what it's dealing with. But when it says darkness that can be felt, it just means it's such a immense, heavy darkness that it brings its own presence with it of overwhelming darkness is what he's talking about. I don't see any doctrinal aspect to it. If there is, I don't know what it is. Anybody else got one? Well, go over to Tony here, because Tony, I'm going to tackle your Romans chapter 2 tonight, okay? But I need you to brief me on it and ask me your question again, and then we'll get into it. So let me get back there. Or you can go ahead and ask it. I'll put up the pages here.
Okay. My question is really if you could lay out the first 16 verses for me.
Verses?
16.
16.
Yeah, and make sure that I'm understanding it correctly. It seems to me that he starts off in verse 1, continuing from chapter 1, and then he kind of talks about judgment, judgment of God, and righteous judgment of God. It appears that it's not to believers, and that it might be the great white throne judgment. I'm not sure. And then in verse 17, it seems that there's a break where he starts talking to the Jews. Am I close?
Yeah, got it, buddy. We can do that. Now, we've talked about the book of Romans before, and I've told you how that it is such a vital book of figuring out what really God is doing. And the placement of the book is absolutely vital, as is the structure of the chapters of the book. Of course, you see here, and all this is important to understand chapter 2, what he's doing here. So you see that, you have Matt, and I laid this out, I think it was Sunday, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are all historical, dealing with the first coming of Christ. And we know that Christ gets crucified, and of course, the Jews reject him. Then you have the book of Acts, which kind of transitions you from the Jew to the Gentile, We've went through that outline before, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And when you get into the book of Acts, by the time you get to Acts chapter 20, the church now is fully established. And everything from Paul getting involved into it and developing the churches on his three missionary journeys, the time you get to Acts chapter 20, he is at Ephesus with the church at Ephesus, where is where church history begins on our chart over here in Revelation chapter 2. So everything now has been done. And I know you've still got eight chapters in Acts, but those eight chapters basically are Paul going down to Jerusalem and getting put in prison, and there's no more mention of the churches. So fundamentally, by Acts chapter 20, everything in the church age now is established. So where Acts shows you how the church is established through the process, then you move into the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans now, we have what the church is supposed to believe. It's the doctrinal handbook for New Testament Christianity. Now, it breaks down into five sections, and you need to understand these sections. The first section, and we're going to look at what's in the first section here, will be chapters 1 through chapter 5. And when he writes chapter 1 through chapter 5, he gives us a historical perspective of some things. And so they're very crucial. So the first section is chapter 1 through chapter 5, and that is the historical perspective. Then the second section will be chapter 6 through chapter 8, and that will be the doctrinal section. In that section, chapter 6, 7, and 8, you have everything the church is now supposed to believe, teach, which forms the fundamentals of the New Testament church. Then in the third section, which is 9, 10, and 11, this will be our prophetic section. This is where he goes to dealing with the chapter 9, the nation of Israel. He shows us how Israel got messed up. Then chapter 10, how the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and that's our Romans road for salvation. And then he doesn't leave the Jews hanging, because in chapter 11 he shows us that they are going to be reinstated at the second coming of Christ. So that those three make up the prophetic section. And then the fourth section will be chapter 12, 13, and 14, and this will be the practical section. This is where you get the way that we're to deal with each other. You get our relationship to our government in chapter 13. And you get all of the, this is where you find the great verse, ye that are strong out there bear the infirmities of the weak. This is where the practical side of it comes in. So you can see, when you follow this through, this will help you understand, first of all, when we get in chapter 2, we're dealing with something historical here. So that's the first thing we need to see. And this will help you, these five, will help you establish a context, because the first thing you ask yourself, okay, what section is this in? Is it in the historical? Is it in the doctrinal? Is it in the prophetic? Is it in the practical? And the last one will be 15 and 16, which is simply the conclusion. This will be the conclusion of it all. And it's a thing where he just says goodbye and he says his little dings and when he's closing out the book like he does in every book. So this is how you start with really any book of the Bible. But Romans is a particular heavy-duty book. And it's one of the ones that most Christians have the toughest time getting it together. When I laid out Romans, I had to do it over the series of a couple of years, probably five or six times before I fully understood it. And what I did was, once I saw the keys, then I fashioned a very easy way to do it. So I give that to you many times. We did it in Bible Institute, and I've given it to you before, what is something is so complicated that I had to work through for a couple of years to get it down. And a lot of it has to do with the way that he writes it. He writes it like it's a legal document. And it gets really congested if you don't have the sections down and you don't understand each chapter within these sections. And I've given those to you before, so we won't go through that all again. But that is vital. And I say that about Romans. Hey, that's true of every book in the Bible. Every book in the Bible will have its natural outline and its natural breakdown. And you can bust your head against the wall trying to figure it out on your own and never get anywhere, or you can learn God's systematic theology when it comes to each book of the Bible, and Romans is that way. Now, his question is the first 16 verses in chapter 2. Is that correct? Okay. Now, let me show you, give you a little bit of this anyhow. Now, in Romans chapter 1, remember now, we're in the historical section. In Romans chapter 1, he's dealing with the Gentiles and the spiritual condition of Gentiles and basically the mindset of why Gentiles do the things that they do. And it's a very intense chapter. It's one that deals with a lot of things that the Gentiles will do. We know that Gentiles were always the problem for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. That's why they were told to stay away from them. They never did. And everything that Israel got into that caused them to be destroyed ultimately came from the Gentiles. Everything. And it's a thing where, so in Romans chapter 1, he gives us a real insight of how Gentiles think, why they are the way they are. And, you know, it's a great commentary on all of us because we're all Gentiles here. And so it's a great commentary on that he does in chapter 1. And this is the historical thing now he's coming through. In chapter 2, he now turns his attention to the nation of Israel. And he shows us in this chapter that even though the Jews are in a terrible, or the Gentiles are in a terrible mess with their mindset, now he shows us in chapter 2 that the Jews are in the exact same mess, but because of a different set of circumstances. And this is what he deals with. And this is where some people get confused on this chapter because, one, they don't see it as to the Jews. So everything in chapter 2 is going to pertain to some issue that the Jews have with God, the Word of God, and everything. Everything in chapter 1 is going to deal with the Gentiles and his mess and everything that he's in. Now, when you jump over to chapter 3, he kind of goes back to the first two chapters, and he talks about the Gentiles, and he talks about the Jews, and he says in that chapter that where the Gentiles follow their conscience and the Jews follow the law, neither one of those things, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, are going to solve the mess. And he goes through that. Then when he gets in chapter 4 and 5, following through this thing now, and this will make our first section here. When he comes through our first section, he's telling us that that the only way that man, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, can solve the particular problem that each side has is to get God's righteousness. And so that's what he does with in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And in chapter 5 is the great verse that most God's people understand, 5:1. Therefore, because of what he said in chapter 4, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's showing us that salvation is the only answer to whether you're a Gentile in the historical perspective or you're a Jew in the historical perspective. So with that in mind, let's now begin to look at chapter 2 and see how this thing begins to play out here. And what he says in verse 1, now keep in mind that the Jews hated the Gentiles. You got to get that in your head. The Jews had nothing good to say about the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had nothing good to say about the Jews. But the Jews looked at them, and they equated them as dogs. And they equated them as, because the Jews were circumcised physically, they equated them as uncircumcised. So those are terms you're going to find in the Bible. Sometimes people have a tough time with some of the language in the Bible because they're so effeminate that they're afraid of hearing a word like piss or hell or damn or whatever the case may be. But you're going to find in the Old Testament that it talks about a dog that pisses against the wall. And if you've ever had a dog, you know that's what they like to do. I have no idea why. I've never found that reason in the Bible. But but I would say don't try it at home. Anyway. And the reason why they use that term is because that's what a dog does, and they're making a reference to Gentiles. And, you know, there's no love with the Jews for the Gentiles. You got to know that going in when we start to look at chapter 2. So here's what he's saying in verse 1. Therefore, thou art excusable, O man, talking to the Jew, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. What he's saying here, and now he just laid out in chapter 1 that the Gentiles are a mess. The Jews have puffed themselves up because they were the orators of God's word. They were God's people. So they know that. So they have this superiority over the Gentiles that has lasted down through generations to generations. Now, let me just say this. This is why you find in the world today what we call anti-Semitism. And that is because that the Gentile world looks at the Jew with disgust and disdain because the Jew, seemingly has survived the last 6,000 years as the burning bush, the bush that burns is not consumed. They have survived all of that, and yet, you know, the Gentile nations are gone. Where are the Babylonians today? Where are the Hittites today? Where are the Assyrians today? I mean, they're all in the dust of the earth. There's no of the ancient nations that are left except the Jew, the nation of Israel. There's no ancient language that is left other than Hebrew. Greek today is not the, you know, that Greek speaking Greece is not the same Greek that you find in the Bible times. Nobody speaks that. Nobody speaks Arabic. Nobody speaks Philistine. Nobody speaks any of those languages. The only one that survived is Hebrew, which is the only ancient languages that came through, with the only group of people that have come through since antiquity in ancient times. So they boast in their own minds. They think they're better than the Gentiles. And the Gentiles hate them for that. Another reason is that a Jew can outthink a Gentile and make more money than a Gentile could ever do on his best day. I mean, it's just the way that it is. And Gentiles don't like that. Consequently, the Jews are blamed for every problem in the world today. You have a group out there that believes that the whole world is run by the Jews. And, of course, that because you found Jewish bankers and Jewish... And I'm not going to take away from the fact that there weren't people in high places that made a lot of money and had a lot of influence that weren't Jews. That's true, all down through history. But at the same time, it's kind of a long stretch to think that the Jews are some secret organization that runs the world. That is a cover-up. And that is something that stupid people buy, saved people and lost people, because they don't know anything about their Bible. It's not the Jews that run the world. If you know anything about your Bible, it's the Roman Catholic Church that runs the world. And the Jews, though they have, as individuals, you know, they have prospered and they have been able to make money, but nobody else can. And I'm not saying they haven't got into lucrative banking deals and run great things like this and do it, but at the end of the day, all roads lead to Rome. And you're told that in the very beginning of Romans chapter 1. Not addressed to a church, but all to them that be in Rome. You're told right up from the get-go. You get it in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, where Daniel's image is. That it has nothing to do with the nation of Israel when the times of the Gentiles come in. They're done. They're cooked. They may have the ability to make money and the ability to do things and get the advantage on the Gentiles, but they ain't running the world. But Gentiles hate it. This is the reason why, in World War II, now we know that the devil used Adolf Hitler and the Nazis to try to wipe out the nation of Israel. But putting that aside, when Adolf Hitler, who came out of World War I, and Germany, because of the Weimar Treaty and all of the things that they put on all the other nations who won, the repayment that they had to make, Germany was bankrupt. And Great Depression set in on Germany to the point that it took like 100 million Reichmarks just to buy a loaf of bread. That's how worthless everything was. And Adolf Hitler saw the plight of his country. And when he saw the plight of his own people, who were Japhethites, Germans, the Jews had amalgamated all through Europe. They were in every country in Europe, and they certainly were in Germany. And while the German people were starving, the Jews were making money hand over fist. They had so much money that they were putting gold in their teeth, which later was extracted at Treblinka and Auschwitz with a pair of pliers after they gassed them. But they had the money. And Adolf Hitler saw that, and he said, the trouble in Europe is the Jew. And he was demon-possessed. He was, you know, a great tool of Satan. He's the greatest type of the Antichrist. In fact, he's the last type of the Antichrist in the 20th century before the real one shows up. And, you know, so it's a thing where he was, you know, he blamed the Jews for it. So there's no love lost between the Gentiles and the Jews. You've got to know that. And the love lost comes down is that the Gentiles hate the Jews because they're always successful, and the Jews disdain the Gentiles because they look at them as unclean dogs. And they have in their mind, self-righteous mind, that they're God's chosen people, so they have a superiority over the Gentiles and just everybody else. It's that attitude that got them gassed in World War II. That and the fact that God said, you know, I got to do this because of what you did to my son on the cross, but that's another sermon. So what he's saying in verse 1, he says, therefore thou art excusable, O man, the Jew, whosoever that thou art judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. He says that the Jews judge the Gentiles, but they do the exact same thing. They both reject God's righteousness. And that's just what he's starting this chapter out. So you got to see this, that once you put it into the five phases of this book, and I don't ever think I gave you those five phases before. Maybe I did, but I don't think I did. But I usually just break the chapters down. But you got to see these five sections here. And so he's saying, hey, look, guys, you think you're better than them, but in actuality, you're in the same mess that they're in, just from a different aspect. And we'll see the difference here in a moment. But he says, at the end of the day, it's all about one thing. It's about you rejecting the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So then he says in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things, whether you be Jew or whether you be Gentile. What he's doing in chapter 2 is telling the Jew that you're no better off than the Gentile and you're in the same mess, because he's going to get ready to tell them in chapter 4 and 5 that the only way they can turn it around, whether they're Jew or Gentile, is to get saved. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, thou judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? That's a question. And of course, the answer to that is, no, you're not. So not only is God going to judge the Gentiles for their self-righteousness in what they do, which is totally different from the Jew, he's going to judge the Jew for their self-righteousness, which is totally different from the Gentile. The Gentile goes after other gods. He goes after everything out there, every filthy thing in the world, and he's just a dog. The Jew lives in his own self-righteousness, thinks he's better than everybody else, and wound up killing the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're both in the same mess. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And he's safely saying there, you know, the repent of heart because of their unrighteousness. But verse 5, but after thy Israel, after thy hardness and impotent heart, that is, impotent means unrepentive, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, when he says here, the wrath against the day of wrath, you know, right now, as a Jew, he's an unsaved man rejecting God, so he experiences God's wrath on this earth. But there's a day coming when he's going to go to hell and he's going to suffer God's wrath there. So wrath again today, or wrath. See how it's working? Wrath now because of your rejection, but wrath then when the judgment of God comes. Verse 6, who will render to every man, whether you're Jew or Gentile, according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, this will be the Jews here, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil of the Jew first, see, and also of the Gentiles. Now, what he's saying there is that the Jews are going to get it worse than the Gentiles. And boy, all you got to do is go buy a history book to see that. I mean, the Jews have been persecuted and destroyed and wiped out or tried to be wiped out. At the end of World War II, there were 12 million Jews left on planet Earth. They were, all rest of them were dead. And, of course, they have regained their population, but at the end of World War II, there was around 12 million Jews left. Everybody else was dead. And when Hitler did his final solution, he wanted to purge all Europe. And, you know, he started in Germany. Then, you know what happened? He took Poland. When he took Poland, then he annexed Czechoslovakia. And so they go after the Jews there. You see the movie Schindler's List, which every kid ought to see, every parent ought to sit down with your kids and watch that. The first place they went was Poland, and they put all the Jews in a ghetto so they couldn't get out. And then when they got Czechoslovakia, they did the same thing there. And then they took the Netherlands, and they rounded up all the Jews there. Read the Diary of Anne Frank, from Holland, Amsterdam. And then they invaded Russia with Operation Barbarossa. And then a little bit later on, they came back and tried to take Stalingrad and Moscow, and they took great gains, even though they never got those cities. But, man, there was millions and millions of square miles of cities that they did take. Next, once they took them, the Einsatzgruppen guys came in. They killed every Jew that was there. And when they took France, they rounded up the Jews. Wherever they went, the first thing they did once they occupied the country was start rounding up the Jews. Why? Right here. And they wanted to liquidate Europe from the Jews. If they had continued on and they'd have got England, they'd have done it there. If they'd have won and they got America, you wouldn't be buying bagels in the morning, I guarantee you. So it's a thing where that was their plan. And it's because of the fact that the Jews get it worst first. Because they have the oracles of God, which you'll see here in a little bit. Salvation was of the Jew. The Lord Jesus Christ came through the nation of Israel. A Gentile can, even though I know nobody has an excuse, I get that, but in the extreme sense, the Gentiles have more of an excuse than the Jews do. Because the Gentiles never had God the way the nation of Israel did. So they get it first. And boy, have they. So this is what he's saying. And remember now, he's comparing what the Gentiles are to what the Jews are, and basically, they're the same. They're in the same mess, just from a different avenue. And then he says, verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil of the Jew first, and then the Gentile. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He just reverses it. And you see this all the time in the Bible. He'll tell you God's judgment, but then he'll tell you if you do what's right and get saved, then you don't get God's judgment. And that's what he's saying here. And he tells you that it's to the Jew first and then to, and the reason why he says to the Jew first, because they had it first. They had it first. So they had the truth first, so they get the judgment first by rejecting the truth. The Gentiles got it second, so they get judged second, but it's all judgment. It just showing you the prospect here. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. for there is no respect of persons with God. And he's basically, we use this verse a lot of different ways, and there's nothing wrong with doing that, but you want to see the context. The context is Romans chapter 2, dealing with the God dealing with the Jew and the Gentile alike. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, that's the Gentiles. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, not the Jews. You see how this all makes sense, what you just said, a context to it? Once you see what chapter 2 is dealing with, then when you get into these things, you don't have to scratch your head over it because the context has been established. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And of course, that's a reference to the Jew and the Gentile, but particularly the Jew. The Jews were hearers of the law, but they didn't do anything with it. And that's the problem that he's talking about here. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now, yeah. Oh, thank you very much. You're a good man. Thank you. Now he's getting ready to lay out a really good principle here that deals with Gentiles. Remember, verse 14, for when Gentiles, which have not the law, see, the Jews had the law, Gentiles didn't. And this is why the Jews get whacked first and the Gentiles second. But getting whacked is getting whacked. But he also says, even though they don't have it, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now here's what you want to see. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts and mean while excusing or excusing one another. What he's saying here, and this is the great verse that says that, and it goes along with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, I think it is, where it talks about the fleshy tables of man's heart that the law is written on. Every Gentile has the law of God written on his heart. This is why you could go to Africa someplace or some dark place in South America where the tribe, the indigenous tribes, have never seen a white man, never had a Bible, never anything. And yet they'll all have a code of justice, which pretty much is universal. They know that stealing is wrong. And they know that other things are wrong, and they have some kind of order of society. Now, how do they know that it's wrong to steal? It was in Africa, there are places where if they catch a guy stealing, they cut off the one hand that he stole with. If he steals again, they cut off the other hand. And how do they know that it's wrong to steal, thou shalt not steal, if they don't have the law? You'll find it in those tribal places that if a man premeditatedly murders somebody, that... You know, they deal with him. They kill him. If he takes another man's wife, they kill him. How did they get that if they don't have the Word of God? Answer is they have the law written on their heart. Now, when a Gentile, notice his conscience here in that verse, when a Gentile who does not have the law, only has it written on his heart, when God begins to deal with him into his conscience, that's what he uses, the law written on his heart. And if he responds to that, then God gives him a little more light. If he responds to that, then God gives him more light. And at some point, then God is obligated to get whatever truth God needs to get to that guy to get him saved. I mean, that's just the way it works. We've talked about that before. So he says, "When the which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while excusing or else excusing one another." And then he says, when is this going to happen? In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And that'll be the great white throne judgment. This is talking about unsaved unsaved Jews who thinks they're better than the Gentiles. And then he says, I'm just going to go ahead and finish this out. He says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and resistest in the law, and maketh thy boast of God. There he is, you see. He thinks he's better than the Gentiles. and knoweth his will, and approveth the things which are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. They have got the Word of God, see? But they're misusing the Word of God. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind and light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Yes, you do. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, though breaking the law, dishonoreth thou God? Yes, they do. So what he's making the point here, that the Jews want to puff themselves up because they're God's people, they've got the law, they're the chosen people of God, but because of their rejection of truth, they're no different than the Gentiles. And they're puffing themselves up, not liking the Gentiles, thinking that the Gentiles are bad, that they're good in their own self-righteousness, when the truth of the matter is God's going to judge them both by the same law. He's going to judge by the same word. He's going to judge the Gentiles by the law written on their hearts. He's going to judge the Jews by the law that they had. And all these things he's saying here that you make the Gentiles do, you do them yourself. And of course, you know. Then he says in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, though you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. What he's saying here is that you're taking the fact that you're circumcised and a Gentile is not, and you're saying because I'm circumcised, I'm better than them, but he says, it isn't circumcision that makes you right with God. It's obeying what God gave you. And when you don't obey what God gave you, even though you're circumcised, as far as God's concerned, you're just like the Gentiles. You're uncircumcised. In other words, it isn't about what you've done to your body to conform with whatever the Bible says. It's, at the end of the day, do you believe and follow the Word of God that he gave you? And they don't, see? So they don't. So, therefore, if the uncircumcision kept the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And of course, what he's saying here, that it's the word of God that is key, not the circumcision. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, it is to fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? He said, what he's saying here is that saved Gentiles will judge unsaved Jews. Your heritage of being circumcised and following the law, if you don't follow the Bible, is not going to save you. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outwardly in the flesh. That's not what makes one of God's people, in the New Testament anyhow. But it really didn't do it in the Old Testament either, because the key to your relationship with God was to be circumcised, but it was also to follow what the Word of God said. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. There's Colossians chapter 2. In the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So, you see in this chapter, now does that help you put it all together, Tony? Yeah. Who's got the mic? Mike.
Yeah, that helps a lot. I think I got about half of it down, but I'm hung up on a couple things.
You're still, if that's true, you're about 8 months ahead of me, because it took me a lot longer to get that much down.
Well, that's only because of your help. So in the first few verses, you said that he's starting off right away talking to the Jew, right?
Yes.
So how would I have been able to figure that out? Because he says, oh, man, several times. And I guess how would I have been able to figure out that that's talking to the Jew?
Let me see here. Because I told you.
Okay. That works.
No. Give me the next place that says old man here.
Verse 1, then again in verse 3.
Verse 3?
Yeah. And then in verse 6 it says, who will render to every man. So you see where I was confused, because he says, oh man, every man. It's not till verse 17 that he actually specifically says, thou art called a Jew. So that's why I was struggling.
No. Well, the way you would figure that out, obviously, once you read the chapter, you see it dealing with the Jew versus the Gentile. You already know that chapter 1 is dealing with the Gentiles. So it would be an easy thing once you get into chapter 2 that you see that when he says, thou art excusable, O man, he wouldn't be talking to Gentiles again, because he said, therefore, in the beginning of it. So that means whatever he said in chapter 1, now he's going to show you something else in chapter 2.
Yeah, and that's actually what made me think he was talking to the Gentiles, because I thought it was a continuation of chapter 1.
Yeah, but the guy's here under the law. The Gentiles aren't. Because he goes into great length there to separating the Gentiles who are not under the law than the Jews that it are. So what you would have here, if you followed your reasoning, that if it's a continuation that he's showing it to, going on with Gentiles here, what would be going on, then someplace here he switches to the Jew. So you'd have to find a place where he shuts down the Gentiles and then he starts dealing with the nation of Israel, and he does that in chapter 1.
Okay, and I thought it was chapter 2, verse 17.
I'm sorry,
that's where I was.
Chapter 2, verse 1.
Yeah, I thought it was verse 17 when he did that. That's where I was confused. So.
Yeah, well, you can see all the way down through here verse 10, he's talking about the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So he's clearly dealing to the Jews here in chapter 2.
Right. I just thought it was to everybody, like Jews and Gentiles, all people, the first 16 verses.
Well, he makes a reference back and forth here, but in chapter 2, he's specifically dealing with the Jews that are in the same problem. Because in chapter 3 then, look at chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then? Yeah, after he just laid out chapter 2, what advantage then hath the Jew? Okay.
Right, and I knew the last, from 17 on, I knew was to the Jew. I knew that. It was the first 16 I was having trouble with. So.
Yeah, well, he in chapter 2, he's going on and he's saying, well, and here again, therefore thou art excusable, O man, whosoever that are that judges, for whether thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest does the same things. He's talking about the Jew and the Gentiles here.
Right, so both.
In that chapter, well, he's saying that the Jews judge the Gentiles, but the Jews are guilty of the same thing. So that's what he's saying here.
Okay.
Yeah.
So one more question, and I'll leave you alone.
Sure.
In verse 5, when he says, against the day of wrath, is that the same thing as verse 16?
Yes, the wrath against the wrath.
Yeah.
The day of wrath would be the second coming of Christ when they all stand before the great white throne judgment.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you.
You betcha. That was a good question. Well, I got one here. It's come on down here. I want Charon's. Your judges, Manoah. We're going to deal with that one. Tell me what that is again.
I guess what I'm looking at is it seems like there are places where they reveal to the woman about having a child. And
yeah,
there are
the first one was in Judges 13, which was Manoah, Samson's mother.
Yeah, he
and
didn't.
And the second one was Luke 1:26, where the Lord appeared to Mary.
Yeah, like in Judges, it's where we were at, but he didn't talk to Manoah directly. He kept appearing to his wife, and it looked in there like he didn't really recognize God when he did see him. And I didn't know if there was a reason why he didn't tell the man, since he was her husband.
Yeah, and this is, And you know, you would get from that, if you just looked at the surface, that maybe the husbands weren't dialed in spiritually, you know what I'm saying? Now, we don't know much about Samson's father to be able to make that case, but we do know about Joseph. Joseph was. He was a good guy. So this is where you got to look at every case as an individual case from what is laying out doctrinally. Now, maybe Samson's dad was a bum. I don't know. We can't make that assertion. But what we do know is that the reason why that the Lord comes to the women in those two cases is because both those women, for us doctrinally, are a picture of the nation of Israel. And, you know, Manoah brings forth Samson, who is a type of Christ, in one sense, not in the 21, but he is a picture in a sense that he is a deliverer of Israel. And somebody would have a tough time and say, well, all the things, do be rotten things that Samson did, how could he be a picture of Christ? Kind of like David committing murder and adultery, but he got there too. So, you know, but he's a deliverer of Israel. So, and then Mary certainly is a picture of the nation of Israel because she brings forth the Lord Jesus Christ, and you find her laid out in Matthew chapter 12 as a type of the nation of Israel. So, you know, and in your question, it was places like that God dealt directly with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and didn't go to their wives. Remember? That was part of the question. And obviously, they're not necessarily types of the nation of Israel in the same sense that the other ones are. So you got to look at every story. And the thing with types is, you know, it's not going to be universal across the board. You're going to have to look at each story as an individual where he went to Abraham, but he went to Samson's mother. Okay. And, you know, your first inkling would think, well, maybe Samson's dad was a deadbeat. God didn't go to him. And I don't know if he was or he wasn't, but I'm telling you that the reason why he does that is because he sets the precedent in that story that Samson is the deliverer of the nation of Israel, as Christ will be, where he's not one of the direct 21 types. He's a subtype, picture of the fact that he is a deliverer of Israel, and she is a picture of the nation of Israel. Mary, obviously, there's no question about, because she brings Christ into the world, and, you know, you go from there. So now another one that you see would be Elizabeth. And when, I think if I remember right, that the angel comes to her husband instead of her. And the answer to that one is because he's the high priest. So every one of them will have a different flavor to it, that once you understand how types work in the Bible, then you look at it from that angle first, and then you've got to see how it plays out. Not all of them will play out the same way. That is just the ability of knowing the character flow of what you got here and then how it all works. So, does that help you? That's a very good question, by the way. Very good question. Anything on the anything back here on the thing? All right, go on back to the...
I got one.
Oh, two, okay.
But we'll go to them first.
Okay.
Obadiah, the book of Obadiah.
Obadiah, when the worm comes running down the lane. Oh, that's Oklahoma. Obadiah, go ahead.
Obadiah, verse 21.
What chapter? Just kidding. All right, Obadiah, verse 21. And Savior shall come up upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
So they're wanting an explanation of saviors there, what that actually means.
This plural word, saviors?
Yeah.
Okay. That is an excellent question. And that is, now, what I'm about to lay out for you here is probably so foreign to Christianity today that, you know, I don't know what to tell you. You're going to find that just as Coke Zero has zero sugars in it, Christianity has zero understanding of things like this. And it's absolutely one of the premier doctrines of the Bible. And it all hinges around the fact that if you look at Obadiah, here's what you've got. And here again, do a nasty thing here, we'll establish a context. And Obadiah, is the only book in the Bible that is written against a group of people. And that's the first thing you want to know. And that people group are the Edomites. Now, the Edomites are a group of people that always gave Israel problems. And they become their servants, if you know your Old Testament. I think it's 1 Chronicles 18, around probably 13 or somewhere in there, if I remember. They become Israel's servants, but they revolt and give them problems in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 8, 9, and 10. And they are from Esau. And they line up in the Old Testament. And this is a this is an exile book. This is a book that is written during their exile, the nation of Israel. And they line up with the nations that are against Israel and then to wipe them out. And of course, this book is written about God's impending judgment on the Edomites. And of course, you're going to find that historically it's God's judgment on them in the Old Testament when he actually judged them for what they did during the captivity. But prophetically, it's dealing with the Edomites who are going to line up with the Antichrist again to destroy the nation of Israel. So doctrinally, historically, it'll be about the Edomites in the Old Testament. Doctrinally, it will go along with the prophetically, it'll go along with the tribulation period and then at the second coming of Christ. Now, look here at look at verse 1. It says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle." Now, historically, our doctrine of that battle will be the second coming of Christ. I don't even think there is a battle listed. This is like one of those things where, historically, it just jumps all through the history aspect and goes right into the doctrinal. Now, look at verse 6 to show you how the Bible, we saw the thing against Edom. Now look at verse 6. How are the things of Esau? See, now he's connected and he told you that Edom is Esau. He's defined that for you. Now look at verse 8. Shall I not in that day, second coming? Look at verse 12. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day. Look at end of the verse, in the day. Look at verse 13, the day of their calamity. The day, look at verse 15, here it is, the day of the Lord. There's the second coming very clearly. Now what happens in verse 17 and 18, 19, and 20 and 21 is the second coming of Christ itself. And what you have here is one of the greatest verses in the Bible that it's unknown, that tells you that when you get your glorified body, you are going to be Jesus Christ. I don't know why people have such a tough time with that understanding, other than the fact that they don't spend much time in the Bible. I mean, the church, everybody here, you're called the body of Christ. Now, why would you be called the body of Christ if you're not going to get that body? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it deals with your resurrection body, very clear. And, God, we talked about the family of God several weeks ago, or maybe a couple of months ago on Sunday morning. And I laid out the different aspects, the seven different parts of that family. And one of them was the church, the bride of Christ. And you were the only people in all of the family of God from Genesis to Revelation to get a glorified body. I don't know where the idea ever got fostered. When I was growing up and being taught the Bible, what I'm giving you was basic Bible 101, but a lot have changed since then. Somewhere in the process, preachers, teachers, Bible scholars, people who dumped the Bible or didn't know very much about it, got the idea that when you got a glorified body, it was going to be the body you got right now, only in a glorified sense. If that is true, then if you're 60, 70, or 80, that means you're going to get a 60, 70, 80 glorified body. Anybody here want to volunteer for that? It's a thing where, you know, if that's true, then if you're 15 years old and you die, then you're going to get a glorified body and be 15 years old the rest of your life. So, you see, the whole thing doesn't make any sense. But people like this never think it through the Bible anyhow because they don't really have a Bible. You're going to find that the model for the body that you and I get is Adam. And when Adam was created just like you and I are going to be. In fact, keep your finger here in Obadiah and come over to the Gospel of Luke here for a second. Luke chapter 3. Now, in Luke chapter 3, you have a genealogy here. In Matthew, you have another genealogy of Christ, and that genealogy is through the kingly line, okay? Here, it's his human line, and it goes all the way back to Adam. Now, watch what we have here. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Pick it up in chapter 3, verse 37. This is going back now to Genesis chapter 5, 6, and then backward to Adam. Which was the son of Methuselah, we know who that is, which was the son of Enoch, that's Genesis 5, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahali, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, there is Adam's other boy, which was the son of Adam, here it comes, which was the son of God. Now, that verse tells you that whatever Adam, when he was created in the image of God with the likeness of God, and it's all practical purposes, he is the Son of God. In other words, he was an exact representation of what God will be. Now, we know that when he sinned, he lost the image and it all falls apart. But Jesus Christ, when he shows up, what's he called? Second Adam. See? And what happens is that when you got saved, you got restored the fallen image that Adam lost, and now when you got saved, you become the Son of God. And now you're called the body of Christ. You're called the body of Christ because when you get your resurrection body, you're going to be the body of Christ. You're going to be Christ. I've never understood how somebody could, with a straight face, think that when you get a glorified body, it's going to be glorified in the sense that your flesh is right now. Now, the Bible says that we're to grow up to I gave you this last Sunday in Ephesians, we're to grow up to the stature of the perfect man, okay? That's Christ. There was only one perfect body all down through the Bible, eternity, past, present, and future. There's only one perfect body, only one sinless body, and that is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot think of anything more blasphemous other than maybe drinking fermented hooch for communion. I can think of nothing more blasphemous than somebody to state and say the fact that your physical body right now, God is going to take your flesh and just glorify it, and now there'll be a bunch of more perfect bodies besides the one that was perfect with Christ. He's the model for everything. And, of course, that it just simply isn't true. It's hard for people to wrap their head around a fact because we live in human forms and we all, you know, have to see each other. We all look different, and that's how we identify people. But we don't forget the fact that that God has a specific job for you, the church. And the reason why you get the glorified body and nobody else through the Bible does not. The Old Testament saints don't get one. The tribulation saints don't get one. The millennial saints don't get one. They're all in flesh and blood bodies. The only ones who get a glorified body is you, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. And the reason why you do is because God has a special plan for you. And that plan, we know from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, of the increase of his governing peace, there shall be no end, goes on and on and on. You play a key role in that. And you're going to, right now, you are going to finish the work on this earth that God started through his Son back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He went back to heaven, and now you're finishing it. It doesn't stop there. Christ comes back at the second coming. He establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. And at some point, when God's kingdom rolls on, there'll be no need for the Lord Jesus Christ as a man to be around anymore because you will be that man. And so just like in Proverbs chapter 8, the Bible says he came out of the Godhead. Someplace in the future, out of the book of Ephesians, he'll go back into the Godhead. And there'll be no need for, remember now, Jesus Christ is nothing more than the Son of God. He is the visible image of an invisible God, and he is the Son of God. Right now, you in this life are the Son of God. You are the visible image of the invisible God. Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't say now are we a son of God. It says it just like in Luke 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Then he goes on and says, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Because right now, the Son of God, what's the Son of God about you is on the inside. Romans chapter 8 tells us that there's two adoptions in the Bible. The first adoption is when you got saved internally and the Holy Spirit of God came inside you and now you inside are the Son of God. The second adoption is when you get your glorified body and now you become the Son of God that 1 John chapter 3 is talking about. It says, now are we the Son of God, but it doth not appear what we shall be. But we know when he appears, we shall see him because we'll be like him and we'll see him as he is. So, having said all that, I know that's a lot for some people to grasp, but if you want to answer to this verse in Obadiah, I mean, if you don't like that one, I can make another one up for you. What you got here is the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 says, now the church, you and me, we have our glorified bodies. We're just like Christ. And in the Revelation or chapter 19, we come back on white horses. We're the army that followed him in heaven at the judgment seat, at the second coming of Christ. In Obadiah chapter 1 here, verse 17, this is the second coming, the final judgment on the world and the Edomites, Esau. Here's what he says. But upon Mount Zion, that's the second coming, that's Zion. But upon Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. And there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. That is the second coming of Christ going into the millennium right there. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they kindle in them and devour them, and they shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. Now, he's saying here, basically, that Jacob and Joseph, both connected with Israel, they're going to be a flame and they're going to be a fire at the second coming, and they're going to burn up Esau, the Edomites. That's what he's saying. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Now this is the Jew taking back over all of the land that was given to Abraham back in Genesis. Verse 20, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Shephrad, shall possess the cities of the south. And 21, saviors. That's you and me coming back in Revelation chapter 19, and the reason why it's plural, I am sorry, the reason why it's plural is because when you come back, you're going to be just like Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, and you're going to be a savior to Israel just like he is. The only Bible on the planet in the history of the world that has the word Savior in it is a King James 1611 authorized version. If you got an NIV, it's taken out and the word Deliverers is put in, completely destroying any doctrinal reference to anything, anything at all. So that is why it says Saviors. Now, that was a long way around, but if I'd have just told you out of the box, you know, I want to give you more, at least give, I mean, we didn't even touch it, but I want to give you enough to understand that the Saviors here is, hang on a minute, let me look at something here. Just give me a second. Give me a second. Come over to Nehemiah chapter 9. Another doctrinal picture of the second coming of Christ, given in the aspect of the historical. Pick it up in verse... Pick it up in verse Nehemiah 9, verse 26. Nevertheless, they, Israel, were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets, which testifieth against them, to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of thine enemies who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble... Tribulation period. See that thing? There's your key word. Time of their trouble. Whenever you read that word trouble in there in the Old Testament, you just mark it down. Doctrine is the tribulation period. In the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and in a time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to the manifold mercies, here it comes, thou gavest them what? What's the word? Saviors, there it is again, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Second coming of Christ. So, this is why it's plural, because you're going to get the body of Jesus Christ and you're going to be him. And, of course, I don't have time to get into the eternal aspect of that, but it's going to be an incredible thing there. So, that's what he's dealing with, and that's why it says saviors. And... this is why Romans chapter 8, verse 26, and I don't know why people can't get this. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 tells you and me, and Romans chapter 8 now is the chapter that talks about the two adoptions. When you got saved, you spiritually got adopted into God's family internally. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it doth not appear what you shall be, because you all look like who you are. on the outside. But there's coming a day when you're not going to do that anymore, and you're going to get that glorified body. And the Bible says, you take this however you want to take it. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that we're going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You could not be a joint heir with him if you don't have exactly everything that he has. You'd be a lesser heir, joint heir. You see, this is the failure of Christianity today, dumping the Bible, changing the words from Savior to Deliverer, all because they want to mask the great truth that that this is how you unlock the Scriptures. If it just said Deliverers, you wouldn't think twice about it. That guy on there, whoever he is, he's got a sharp eye because he saw the word Saviors and it triggered something. You know why it triggered something? That's why God put it in there the way he did. He wants it to trigger something. And he wants you to ask why. He wants you to say, well, that's why. Most of the things you're going to learn about your Bible are going to be things that when you read it don't make any sense or seems to be out of place. And so you ask yourself, why? Why is that? Why does it lay it out that way? Why does it, why is it doing it like this? This is what you do. And this is what is completely lost when they take your Bible from you. And they have taken it and changed everything about it. And so you just can't follow it. You know, and it's had a long-reaching, deafening effect. You know, we had a discussion here, maybe it was a year ago, somebody brought up the fact that can you get saved from the new Bibles? And that's a really good question. And, you know, it's a question that definitively I don't think you're going to find an answer to. You're going to find a lot of God's people that are the hardliners who say, absolutely, you can't. I get it. You're going to find some who say, well, you know, yeah, you can, in spite of it. And, and I get it. I understand a great truth that don't take this in the wrong way. If you're out someplace and you meet somebody and you don't have your Bible, you can win somebody to Christ without your Bible. I mean, you can do that. I mean, that's not the best situation, but if that's all you got, that's all you got. So, you know, here's my analogy on it. And I don't fight the thing either way. Yeah, because I don't need to, because when you see the long end process, whether you can or you can't becomes none effect. Because here's what happens. Now, let's say that you can get saved by an NIV or an RSV. I mean, there's verses in there that tell you, I know, it's the devil's Bible. I get all that. But, you know, they couldn't take all of the Word of God out, or they couldn't pass it off for the real thing. So let's just say for a moment that you can. I'm not saying you can. I'm just saying in my little story here, let's say that you can. And you can get saved by it. Here's what happens. You might be able to get saved by it. Maybe not. But I'll tell you what absolutely you cannot do with it. Unequivocally, you can't grow with it. You can't go anywhere. You can't get any more Bible truth. You can't get any doctrine. And here's the deal. The churches that use these Bibles want to get rid of doctrine. So they want a Bible that has no doctrine. They want to take every bit of truth from you, and this is what they do. And so it's a thing where they take it completely away from you. And so if you can get saved, then you'll never grow, and you'll stay a baby all your life. Now here's the next stage that's even worse. The pastors in the pulpit, as time goes on, they lose doctrine. They lose any truth. They continue to get up and preach. And they continue to tell people you need to be saved. But because there's no doctrine, they don't give you the key ingredients that you need to have to be saved. You don't get the doctrine of repentance. You don't get the doctrine of propitiation. You don't get the doctrine of sanctification. You don't get the doctrine of regeneration. You don't get any of that stuff. And now you get up there and you simply say, like Joel Osteen does, like most of them do, bow your head and pray this prayer. And a person, and then he tells them the prayer, and he said, if you prayed that prayer, you're now a child of God. Really? Are you kidding me? No repentance, no doctrine, no nothing. That's the end result. So now, if a person can get saved from that NIV, he goes to a church where he never grows. The pastor has all kinds of people coming to that church, gets up and preaches the message of salvation, and then the people that listen to it, who actually participate in it, never get saved. So it's a thing where whether you can or not with the other Bibles, immaterial, because that Bible in the long run will produce a church that nobody can get saved in, because you cannot get saved without repentance. End of story. You cannot get saved because somebody just gets up and tells you to pray a prayer and you're sorry for your sins. That doesn't cut it. There has to be a process in the Bible. You see it. You see it with the Ethiopian eunuch. You see it at the woman at the well. We haven't even got to that section yet on that part of it. You see it in every aspect. There has to be a process where a man's sin, Romans chapter 7, becomes to him exceedingly sinful. Not just because you heard a sermon and you're cut in your heart because you messed up the other day and the guy says, if you pray this prayer, you're going to go to heaven, and you jump on it. This is the end result or the beginning of another Bible. And whether the person can get saved out of it or not is immaterial. The end result is it will produce a church, a ministry, and a world of Christianity where most of the people in it who claim to be saved have never been saved. Because there has to be some things in your life for there to be a true conversion. I'm sorry. And I know it's God's simple plan of salvation, but it's God's simple plan of salvation with you turning from your sin, and that's repentance. And that's why people get saved and get up and do the same things on that the next day that they did the day before. They don't understand it. And the devil walks out the door laughing. And that's the way it works. Well, we'll hold up there. Don't forget Bible Institute, Saturday morning, 9:30. And